Thank you, Lord, for this chance to be together. We pray your blessing on this class and this Sunday and all the ministries going on. And we just are grateful for a church like this. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. So, could I ask you just to turn it down just a tad? Thanks a lot. All right. So, one announcement. So next week, in this room at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, they are showing Green Book for everyone, and it's good if you get here about 1:45 to get seats. Nick Vallelonga, who is a member of this church and who won the Academy Award for Best Screenplay, won the Golden Globe for Best Screenplay, won another Academy Award as a producer for Best Film. He's going to be here, and he's going to talk about it. It's a story of his father, actually. And he's a member of this church, and he attends the Berean class, which I won't hold against him. But he's going to be here as well to talk about the movie and to talk about his experience of writing the movie. I haven't seen it yet, actually, and I have been meaning to see it. And I thought about just renting it and watching it on Netflix or something. But now I think I may show up next week, next Tuesday or next Sunday at 2 o'clock. So I invite you all to come. Invite your friends who are cynical about Christians who they assume can't do anything right. You can bring them along, and Nick will have a lot to say. So next week, next Sunday, 2 o'clock, Green Book here in this room. So I just put that up there because Wiccans, I just read, now outnumber Presbyterians. So Wicca, which encompasses a number of pantheistic beliefs, including witchcraft, now officially have 1.5 million adherents, and Presbyterians have 1.4. I'm not sure why that's important, but I thought I would. I went to the Wicca site. This is the first thing that happened. By using this site, you were agreeing that you are 18 years old or older. So any religion that's not suitable for kids is not suitable for me, as far as I'm concerned. So if you have permission from your parent or guardian, parents of children under 18, please click here. And then here's just basic tenets of Wicca. If it harm none, do what you will. And then there's some boxers. There, you want to buy them. If it harm none, do what you will. I guess it all turns on what you consider harming, doesn't it? But for a religion that doesn't recognize sin, that kind of leaves it wide open, doesn't it? But on to more interesting things. The truth is all that matters. Dr. Neil Warren, is a friend of our family's. He started eHarmony, a wonderful Christian psychologist. And this was his mantra whenever he had folks come in to his office. He would always say, the truth is all that matters. So we can waste our time talking about things that aren't true, or you can just get right to the heart of it. And then Flannery O'Connor's, the truth doesn't change according to our ability to stomach it. And I just want you to keep those two quotes in mind as we move forward today in the class, because there are some points that I'd like to make today that are not exactly easy to digest. That's true, I think, of quite a few classes that we have here. But this will be, in particular, I think, I'll be saying things that may... I'm going to be, it's, I think the words that I'm choosing, and I'm trying to choose them wisely, will nonetheless provoke. It's going to be, I'm going to be provoking you, not intentionally, but I think because the truth demands it. So this is one of those classes where you probably would be wise to gird your loins. We've become a weak-kneed culture. We've just become weak-kneed, and we've become a culture of sentimentality. We sentimentalize just about everything, from love. We sentimentalize love. We sentimentalize faith. We sentimentalize power. We sentimentalize patriotism. We sentimentalize bravery. We sentimentalize just about everything. And when I say that, what do I mean by that? Well, in the easiest way of understanding this, what I mean by sentimentality is when you separate the feeling from the virtue. When you separate a virtue and a feeling and you just keep the feeling. We feel many things in this culture. I would even go so far as to say that we probably feel too much. We lead with our hearts. And if you take your Bible seriously, that can be a problem. You know, we're told in wisdom literature that nothing is more deceptive than the human heart. Which isn't to say that you don't involve your heart in things that matter. Of course you do. And if you didn't, you would be filling the definition, you know, of the Presbyterian at its worst, right? We worship with our minds, not with our hearts. So of course you need to involve your heart. But we lead with our heart. So we feel a lot of things, maybe feel more than people used to in a tawdry sort of way, but we know less than we used to. This is how, again, Flannery O'Connor put it. If other ages felt less, they saw more, even though they saw with the blind, prophetical, unsentimental eye of acceptance, which is to say of faith. In the absence of this faith now, we govern by tenderness. It is a tenderness which, long cut off from the person of Christ, is wrapped in theory. When tenderness is detached from the source of tenderness, its logical outcome is terror. It ends in forced labor camps and in the fumes of the gas chamber. This is one of Flannery O'Connor's more provocative statements, which initially does not make sense. How can sentimentality and tenderness lead to the gas chambers? That seems like exactly the opposite, right? That doesn't make any sense. And so I was, and I've had to explain this to many classes of students, and when I've given talks on Flannery O'Connor, this is invariably a question that comes up. What did she mean by that? And what O'Connor is warning us against is the sentimentality that leads us to make people objects, whether it's of our pity or of our admiration. But sentimentality and tenderness separated from the source of tenderness, who is God, who is Jesus Christ, forces us to objectify people. And, you know, you can objectify them negatively or positively. You can objectify people by being infatuated with them and holding them up on an unreasonable pedestal because you think they're just absolutely fabulous. And, of course, you can objectify them by calling them evil and wrong and terrible. But either way, you've turned them into objects, and objects, by their very definition, become less than human. They become less than themselves. And what's convenient about objectifying people is that you no longer need to care about them. You don't need to love them at that point, because as we've talked about many times in this class, you can't love an object. You may say that you do, but in fact you don't, right? You can only love something that can love you back. So we may feel all kinds of things about people, whether positive or negative. We may even feel something for the plight of others, right? We may feel very tender-hearted towards people. But often we do nothing to actually intervene in their suffering. And this is what leads to the gas chamber, is when we separate tenderness from the source of tenderness, when we just become sentimental, when we lead simply with our heart, it actually, ironically, takes us off the hook. I mean, think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? The priest and the Levite walk past the guy, and I can only imagine that the priest probably said a quick little prayer and kept walking, and the Levite maybe felt a little pity. What we know the Samaritan did is not only took pity on the person, but then actually did something, and that's what makes a good neighbor. Not how you feel about something, but what you actually did. So this is how sentimentality can lead to the gas chambers. But I thought, I read across Father Longenecker, who is a Catholic writer and priest. He was an evangelical that became an Anglican that became a Roman Catholic, which is a very tried and true road for many people these days. That's what everyone seems to do. And if you want to be particularly hip among, like, hipster Christians, become an Anglican and then become a Roman Catholic, because then you have returned to the mother church. Anyway, I like him a lot. He's terrific. He's an Oxford-trained priest and writer, and this is how he explains it, and it helps me understand, and perhaps helps you understand too. This is what he means about O'Connor's quote: "People want beauty without truth. They want spirituality without religion. They want forgiveness without sacrifice. They want a life that has tenderness without toughness. They want Christianity without a cross, compassion without control, charity without discipline. The liberal West has been driving on the fumes of Christianity for about a century now. The problem with this is that without the Christian faith, there is soon no Christian morals. Why should a person be good if there is no God? As Dostoevsky said, if there is no God, everything is possible. When the only virtue left is tolerance and tenderness, everybody gets away with everything. And finally, people get fed up. They get tired of being compassionate, nice, forgiving, and generous, because the Christianity that told them to be kind, compassionate, and tender has died out. And because it has, they ask themselves, why should they continue to be compassionate, generous, kind, nice, and forgiving? They look around and start thinking that there are an awful lot of people who are taking advantage of their kind, compassionate, generous, and caring tenderness, and they start resenting it. Furthermore, if they are working class people, they start asking why they are being forced to be kind, generous, compassionate, welcoming, and tender, while their economic and political overlords don't seem to be such kind, compassionate, caring, and tender-hearted people. Because Christianity has died in their own hearts, they start blaming others. They blame the foreigners, they blame the Muslims, they blame the blacks, they blame the whites, they blame the rich, they blame the poor, they blame the women, they blame the men, they blame the straights, they blame the gays, they blame the Jews, they blame the Christians. From being tender-hearted and tolerant, they do a sudden shift and wonder, if tenderness is the only virtue left, why they ought to be tender at all. Then the shift is sudden and terrible. A whole population decides that it doesn't want to be tender anymore. They decide that they have had enough. A whole nation or culture rises up and they say, we've had enough. It's time someone does something about the problem. We don't want to be tender-hearted anymore. Now we need someone who is tough, not tender. So, Longenecker is obviously making a pretty bold claim here. He's suggesting, and he's in a line of a long line of people who've suggested the same thing, that ultimately there are no grounds for morality if there is no God. Yes, there are grounds for morality from a Rousseauian standpoint of kind of making a social contract, of even a kind of Darwinian need to sort of extend the species. But there's no transcendent reason for morality. And if there's no transcendent reason for morality, then morality becomes a practical concern. And when it becomes a practical concern, and you've gone through that reductionism, then you're left with being moral when it's convenient. You can talk in grand terms about altruism and all the rest, but ultimately there is finally no grounds for it. And what Longenecker was doing was effectively limning Martin Luther King in his wonderful essay, A Tough Mind and Tender Heart. And he said, if God were only tender-hearted, he would be too soft and sentimental to function when things go wrong and incapable of controlling what he has made. He would be like H.G. Wells' lovable God in God the Invisible King, who is strongly desirous of making a good world but finds himself helpless before the surging powers of evil. At times, we need to know that the Lord is a God of justice. When slumbering giants of injustice emerge in the earth, we need to know that there is a God of power who can cut them down like the grass and leave them withering like the Greek herb. When our most tireless efforts fail to stop the surging sweep of oppression, we need to know that in this universe is a God whose matchless strength is a fit contrast to the sordid weakness of man. And this from the man who championed passive resistance and peace. It's kind of interesting. This from the man who not only championed compassion and justice, but died for it. No one's gainsaying people's motivations. You don't have to be a Christian to have good motivations. You can be a Wiccan and have good motivations. It's the question of strength, of staying power. We touched last week on denial and the way that it takes many forms. Sometimes denial takes the form of a political ideology. Any ideology is a form of denial, by the way, whether from the right or the left. Sometimes denial can take the form of a culpable ignorance. That's a term I've come up with for people who are ignorant of facts that they'd rather not think about because it's uncomfortable, because it tells them something about themselves they'd rather not face. And it's not that they don't really understand it, but they don't want to understand it. So it becomes this culpable sort of ignorance. Sometimes it comes in the form of protective layers we put between ourselves and those we love, or between ourselves and some other uncomfortable truth. And there are two general classes of denial, which I'll classify as overt and covert. There's overt denial and covert denial. So overt denial is the kind of denial anyone can see from a mile away. I mean, it's quite simple. It's pretty easy to see, like the obvious denial, for example, of the literal creationist who chooses not to consider the implications of Genesis 2. That's just an obvious denial. And again, I don't know. I think I have this weird sort of masochistic tendency in me. But I watched for the fifth time part of the DVD because I wanted to make sure that I really do. I mean, because again, as I've mentioned to you, much about that DVD is very winsome to me, and I like it, and it's interesting. But I wanted to see, did I miss something? They just elided right over Genesis 2. It just as if it wasn't even mentioned, and that's just it's just so odd to me. The other kind of denial, covert denial, is never obvious and can remain hidden from us even from an inch away. We can't necessarily see it. Like the more subtle denial of the Christian evolutionist who gives up wrestling with the implications of accepting the conventional model of evolution as it relates to the character of God. There may be an initial wrestling with it, but then it just gets too much and they move on. And the sort of people who exercise the second class of denial, they sort of default to kind of an existential homeostasis. They just kind of want to make it through the night. So that's what they're going to do because, you know, God only knows. It's exhausting to not sleep all night. They satisfy themselves with perhaps having thought about the dilemma once in kind of a half-hearted sort of way, once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away, but have chosen to no longer actively wrestle with the conundrum, and they do so either by giving up on faith altogether or simply living as if it weren't a concern. You know, and we hear from the great classical schoolmen that an unexamined life may not be worth living, but an over-examined life is exhausting. And so they tell themselves that too much examination can lead to ulcers and insomnia. And often folks in this camp live lives that invite distraction and cheap amusement. And amusement comes in many different forms, by the way. It's not just watching reruns of Friends, but it can come in the form of reading all the best books on the New York Times bestseller list. It can come in the form of whatever happens to be fashionable intellectually and keeping up with it. It can come in the form, as loath as I am to say this, of the New York Review of Books. It can come in the form of reading one fascinating idea after another and never having to land yourself anywhere because, as you know, you're that third soil, right? And I include myself in that. The third soil that's fascinated by all kinds of things. And as long as you're fascinated by ideas, you must be a pretty well-balanced human being. Well, it could mean that you're just running like hell from the truth. In both cases, I think, whether it's the overt denial of the liberal or the literal creationist, or the covert denial of the liberal creationist, in both cases, the assumption that often leads to this denial is that the truth is eventually, inevitably, pleasant. That the truth is somehow easy to take, or if not easy to take, at least easy to understand. That it makes sense. But ultimately, the truth doesn't always, even usually maybe, make sense. Not to us anyway. And certainly not all the time. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Notice, it's not your knowledge of the truth that will set you free. You shall know the truth, and knowing it will free you. That's not what Jesus says. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It's not our knowledge of the truth that sets us free. It's the truth that sets us free, right? And as wonderful as freedom might sound, it is at its bedrock a cosmic and unrelenting responsibility. We all clamor for freedom. We all want to be freed from. Very few of us want to be freed for. And the Christian faith is often very good at selling the former and ignoring the latter. We are freed from sin, death, and the devil and its ultimate effects, but we are freed for compassion and hardship and sacrifice. And those are the things we're freed for, right? We're always simultaneously freed from and for. And biblical truth, ultimately, is not a universal standard. It's not an axiom. It's not an idea. Biblical truth. Biblical truth is a person. Truth is a who, not a what for the Christian. That changes the entire conversation. For most people, even I would suspect, for many unsuspecting Christians, truth is an idea. It's a thing. But, obviously, again, if you take the scripture seriously, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Not an idea of me, not something I said, not something I represent. I wasn't speaking metaphorically. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That alone can lead to a year-long worth of sermons, right? What does it mean to say that the truth is a person, not what he said, not even what he did? It's not a moral fixity, the truth. It's not a transcendental, as the Greeks want to consider. And that was the point, really, of the book that I wrote on O'Connor, where I talk about how she subverts conventional notions of truth, beauty, and goodness in her stories. Ultimately, truth, beauty, and goodness are a who, not a what. They're not an idea. So the Judeo-Christian tradition, of which we are all a part, whether or not you're Jewish or Christian, and the Greco-Roman, those are the two great traditions that have defined the West. The Greco-Roman and the Judeo-Christian. And at the end of the day, it's the Judeo-Christian that subverts the Greco-Roman. We owe a great deal of debt to the Greco-Roman tradition. It's given us many things that we consider axiomatic today. Our form of government, the way we see the world, our laws, all of those things, even our form of entertainment, all have been defined and well honed by the Greco-Roman tradition. With, of course, obviously, we get the occasional fiddler on the roof from the Judeo-Christian tradition. But what the Judeo-Christian tradition ultimately, and I'm being a little facetious, gives us is the subversive content of the revolutionary. The Judeo-Christian tradition ultimately, and the Christian even fulfills and subverts the Judeo part of it in a beautiful way. It subverts it by fulfilling it in a way that was unexpected. Jesus changes everything. Everything rests on Jesus Christ. He's not only the fulcrum of history, whether you want to use the politically correct CE and BCE or not. I always chuckle at that. You can, you know, a rose by any other name is still a rose, people. Jesus is not only the fulcrum of history, he's the fulcrum of meaning. He's everything. He changes all things. He either is the way, the truth, and the life, or he is the single greatest snake oil salesman the world has ever known and will ever know. I mean, the guy knew what he was doing. He was either here to completely bamboozle us, or he really was the Son of God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is not an easy thing for us to wrap our minds around. This is a spiritual reality, a theological truth, not a logical truth. And my father was fond of making that distinction for me growing up. Logical does not equal theological. God's logic and our logic are not the same thing. Last week, I read from Alfred Lord Tennyson's In Memoriam. And the original title of that poem is The Way of the Soul, interestingly enough, which gives some idea of how the poem is more than simply an elegy for his friend. It's really an account of Tennyson's wrestling with the cruelty of nature and mortality, really, in light of materialist science, and how this squares with his faith, as we talked a little bit about last week. He wrote In Memoriam in the midst of this kind of cultural revolution, scientific sort of revolution, this tumult where the old narrative of the world only being a few thousand years old, I mean, everyone believed that up until about 1800, with a few exceptions here and there. But he's wrestling now with this idea that the authority of the church and the authority of the church's narrative is being changed. And what does this mean? What does this imply for his faith now that we're learning that maybe the world is millions, possibly even billions of years old? And what does that mean? Is that true? And what does that say about his faith? And because nature itself, you know, is so indifferent and so cruel. In Canto 55, he writes, he really does write it, whether or not my slide shows it. Oh, let's see. Can we just move it ahead one slide? Here we go. Are God and nature then at strife that nature lends such evil dreams? So careful of the type she seems, so careless of the single life, that I, considering everywhere her secret meaning in her deeds, and finding that of 50 seeds, she often brings but one to bear, I falter where I firmly trod, and falling with my weight of cares upon the great world's altar stairs that slope through darkness up to God, I stretch lame hands of faith and grope and gather dust and chaff and call to what I feel is Lord of all, and faintly trust the larger hope. He's really struggling, Tennyson is, with the implications of a faith in a God who is good and loving and caring and compassionate, with that and the indifference of nature, the utter indifference, this red in tooth and claw that we talked about last week and the week before. And he's so honest with the wrestling. Of course, the conceit of the poem is the death of his great friend. But he considers that part of nature too. What is this whole thing with death? Why does life seem so preoccupied with death and suffering and the indifferent suffering and earthquakes in Lisbon and suffering and the Black Plague and why? And faintly trust the larger hope. I think this explains that. That's a beautiful line. The conundrum that many of us find ourselves in when we take up the issues caused by believing in evolution while also believing in a creator, which I would suspect is a majority of us in this room. We hold to both the idea that God is a living creator, but that somehow it was happened through evolution. And as we talked about, and as I was embarrassed to admit to you last week, I never really properly considered the dinosaurs. But I was heartened to hear a couple of you came up and said, "Oh, I'm so glad you brought up dinosaurs. I hadn't thought about them either." Or I had been wrestling with that as well, you know, this idea. And it comes out of, you know, it's the content of William Blake's The Tiger. Who is this God who would create the Tyrannosaurus Rex? What was he thinking? This God that would tear flesh from bone. And as you may have noticed, we've stopped halfway through the Noah narrative of the flood in Genesis 6 to 10 to address this essential point. How are we to interpret the first 11 chapters in Scripture with a lens that sees the world filled as it is with violence and of this nature in red in tooth and claw, but nevertheless created by a loving God? How do we interpret that? We can see the obvious overt denial of the literal creationist. They don't really take seriously the second order of creation in Genesis 2. But it's the covert denial that I'm dealing with now. The covert denial that says, well, what do we do about a God who we understand to be loving and compassionate and wonderful, who nonetheless creates what appears to be a very indifferent nature, a very bloody and gory nature? And just for fun, if you want, look up Annie Dillard's It's from her collection of essays that will come to me in a minute, but it's called The Death of the Moth, I think is what it's called. The Death of the Moth. It's fascinating. Annie Dillard, Christian writer, profound thinker, lives up in the San Juan Islands up off the coast of Washington. And she has this long, prolonged reflection on what amounts to this indifference of nature and what happens to spiders and moths. But if we're honest with ourselves, those of us who engage in covert denial, we recognize there is kind of a problem here. We either need to revamp our view of nature or revamp our view of the character of God. We need to take William Blake's The Tiger seriously. Like, who is this God who would create something like this? Tennyson ends his poem with his Christian faith intact, however tentatively. If e'er when faith had fallen asleep, I hear a voice, believe no more, and heard an ever-breaking shore that tumbled in the godless deep, a warmth within the breast would melt the freezing reason's colder part. And like a man in wrath, the heart stood up and answered, I have felt. No, like a child in doubt and fear, but that blind clamor made me wise. Then was I as a child that cries, but crying knows his father near. The honesty of Tennyson in those last lines speaks to the honest fear, I think, in all of us about what this whole shooting match is about. You know, the one thing that Marx never really understood, because he never was a Christian, is that believing in God doesn't remove your existential fear. It just changes the tenor of the fear. But you're still stuck with, okay, yeah, believing in a God just seems, I mean, if you're just going to use old Scottish common sense, makes more sense. But we're still left with this character of this God who created all of this. I mean, in some ways, it could even be more terrifying to be a believer. Because at least if you're a non-believer, you know it's lights out when it's over. It's done. You know? It's a long, restful sleep at that point. But to believe in a God entails believing in something greater than yourself. And it's that honesty that grips all of us, right, in the middle of the night. And of course, as we all know, right, you can't have faith without doubt lingering right there at the bottom. It's sort of the bedrock of all faith is this doubt. So we trust in a God we have not seen, that we don't really finally know. We catch glimpses of this God, and we ask ourselves more often than anyone else would ask of us, is this true? Is this real? Are we holding on to something because it's sort of a cultural hand-me-down, something that sort of makes us feel better? But I think if we're honest with ourselves, and Karl Barth made much of this, and I appreciate his honesty in this regard. Being a Christian in no way removes the existential angst that you walk around with. It may give it a context, and that's helpful, and a meaning. But at the end of the day, I really appreciate Tennyson's honesty with this fear that this great God who created all of this is in fact the same Jesus Christ who walked among us. Are they the same? Because if they are, once again, right, it all falls back on Jesus. If the God of the Old Testament, who appears in many respects as cruel and indignant and vengeful, if he is the same God who is Jesus Christ, then Jesus invites us to reinterpret the Old Testament. You have heard it said of old, but I say to you. He might as well have said, it's written in the Old Testament, but I'm the New Testament. Which isn't to say we don't study the Old Testament and learn from it and that it's not part of God's inspired work, but it's God's inspired work that needs to be interpreted in the lens of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ, I find easier to trust at first blush than the God of the Old Testament. And here are my Marcion tendencies now coming out. But if I really look deep into the Old Testament thoughtfully, I see the compassionate God all over the place. And what I see is a people putting words into God's mouth for the sake of their political and cultural gain. This is why I like Peter Enns. This is why we'll use Peter Enns for this class. But it's more complicated simply than that. This same Christ, though, who helps us understand the God who seems in many respects so distant from us and so intense, nonetheless came not only with healing hands, but with a whip in those hands to overturn the money changers. So Jesus was no wilting lily. I mean, he was crucified after all. And he wasn't crucified for being a nice guy. He was crucified for being a threat to the powers, to the empire. None of us have been that brave. That's why none of us are in jail. Because Jesus said something that was the most politically incorrect thing he could say, and he was constantly foaming at the mouth, saying things that were unpalatable and unpleasant. He taught us to love even our enemies. Try that on for size, right? No one with the backbone of a chocolate eclair would ever say something like that. Oh, any idiot can love their friends. Even the Pharisees do that. Love your enemy. Love the people who revile you. And blessed are you if they revile you, by the way. Who the hell is this God? Who is this cosmic deity? What is he saying? He threw a demon into a herd of pigs who threw themselves into the sea. But then he was Jewish and they don't like pork. But this lamb, in other words, was a lion too. This lamb, Jesus, was also a lion. He was both. And both inhabited the soul of a man who said he was God. And we'd best take him at his word. He was a lamb to those who needed a lamb. He was a lion to those who needed a lion. As you've heard me say before, when I was ordained in 1996, my friend Kevin Dill reminded me that we are ordained into two things as pastors. We comfort the afflicted and we afflict the comfortable. That's what we do. And I've always enjoyed the latter more than the former. This God, this tiger of William Blake, this lion and lamb is both predator and prey. A God who demands a sacrifice from us, but then became the ultimate sacrifice. He promises that there's hell to pay, but then descended into hell for our sake, so that, God willing, we don't have to. This life, in other words, isn't about us or how happy we can be. This is the paradigm shift. This life is not about how happy you can be or how happy I can be. That's not what this life is about. It's certainly not what the Christian faith is about. It's not about our happiness. We have to remove ourselves from the paradigm that human happiness is the ultimate purpose of life, that our happiness is God's main concern, that we're the center of our own lives, much less the universe. We are not. We are not even the center of our own lives. None of us should have ourselves as our main concern. That's to literally turn the gospel on its head. It literally contradicts everything we read in Scripture. We are told exactly and explicitly to do just the opposite. Be prepared to lay down your life for another. Think of others more highly than yourselves. Now, you don't do this at the expense of your soul. You don't do this but you might do it at the expense of your body, of your life, but not at the expense of your Christian integrity. You don't stay in a marriage that's abusive just because you were told by the Bible that you need to remain in an abusive marriage. No, that's not what you do. That's not what this means. That can be misinterpreted all over the place, right? That's not what it's suggesting, but it is suggesting that you and I are not the center of our lives. And when I tell my students this, we arrive at this conclusion at about the 14th week of a 16-week semester in theological anthropology, and I'd like it if they came to that notion themselves. Some do, some don't. But we come to the conclusion that the center, and I've said this before in this class, that the center of each person lies outside of him or herself. The thing that makes you most yourself is the thing that lies outside of you. Our commonality together, our mutual brotherhood and sisterhood, our being created in the image of God is the deepest part of each one of us, and it's the part we most share with others. The deepest part of you and me is the part that you and I don't own and don't control. That's why the depth of our identity rests on the bedrock of the image of God, more than our ethnic makeup, more than our gender, more than our sexuality, more than our political ideologies. None of those, all of those things pale in comparison to our identity in the body of Christ and created in the image of God. But this idea that we're not our own, that we don't own ourselves, that we have been claimed by a God much greater than us, who actually is at the center of the universe, and who actually stands at the center of your life, whether you recognize it or not, that God has claimed us and has made claims on us, and he has every right to do so, not only because he created us, but then he died for us. There's not much more he can do other than save us in the end. We hope that that is the case. But it's so hard to believe this, so much harder to live out, because we've been convinced and conditioned that human happiness, and specifically our happiness, is the most important thing in life. It is not. And if we can begin to even entertain that idea, our lives will start to change. What we think about things will start to change. What we think about ourselves, what we think about the world, how we interpret Noah and the Tower of Babel will change. If we can begin to entertain that idea. And I think if we continue to hold on and insist on human happiness being the center of meaning in the world, and our own happiness in particular being the most important thing, then we will insist on sentimentalizing life. That's a sentimental view of life. And it's a sentimental view of God, and it's a sentimental view of ourselves. So some of you see where this is going. As an erstwhile Christian evolutionist, I don't know, right? I still make myself laugh, actually, thinking about that. That damn DVD. It's really mucked things up for me. But I was exercising denial for a long time. I mean, I really this class, as it always has, helped me. I mean, if you learn anything at all from this class, trust me, I learn 100 times more, because I have to teach it. So I'm marinating in it all week long, and I'm surprising myself, and I'm like, no, I can't possibly say that. And Jen, poor thing, and my daughter Belle both they know how much existential wrangling goes on a weekly basis. My daughter came up and said, good luck, Pa, because she knew what I was going to say today. And Jen's praying for me. You know, it's so sweet. My parents know this. Half of this stuff I didn't believe 3 weeks ago. Now, that's not entirely true. I mean, I did. But you know what I'm saying? I'm surprising myself by these sort of things. And I have to come to terms with what I'm learning about myself. And it's often unpleasant. And one of the things I learned is that I, too, exercised that covert denial. I went happily along talking about God being this wonderful, loving God. And I was constantly making these little aphorisms like he wouldn't bother creating what he didn't intend to redeem. And I still believe that. But I think I had unconsciously sentimentalized God. And I really hadn't come to terms with the awfulness of God. O'Connor started to help me with that. O'Connor is a, Flannery O'Connor has been, just like G.K. Chesterton before her, are the two most significant thinkers, and C.S. Lewis is always kind of hovering in the edges, but they are the two most significant thinkers for me in terms of my own Christian faith. And Flannery O'Connor has helped me come to terms with the awfulness of God. And I mean that in the old classical medieval sense of awful, full of awe. Mysterium tremendum. There is something mysteriously tremendous that makes mountains quake and people tremble. It's this, and we have gentrified God in the modern age since about 1500. And God has slowly but surely become our cosmic handmaiden. He answers to us. We don't answer to him, is what we've turned this into. In the DVD, one of the scientists said, and this is a direct quote, "Evolution depends on death, so theistic evolution can't be true." And when I first heard that, I was shocked. Because I had always assumed, maybe like some of you, I don't know, but now I'm outing myself. I had always assumed that the Garden of Eden was this peaceful place where lions laid down with lambs and it was sweet and everyone was vegetarian and we were all just sort of, you know, living in this wonderful kind of Hobbitville of places that were just lovely and it was terrific and wonderful. And that whole thing just got ruined as I had to think through this. And my colleague at APU, Bill Yarkin, who's a wonderful biblical scholar, terrific guy, and he and I are both cordoned off together in the back halls of the Duke building, and we both prefer it that way. We're neighbors, and students have a hard time finding our offices, and that just makes us very happy. But he and I often have good conversations, and he's a world-class biblical scholar, and I think I may have mentioned to you last week how I cornered him and I said, "Bill, help me out with this because you spend all your time thinking about the Hebrew text and thinking about this. What happens?" And so, and he helped me put into words these uncomfortable conclusions I was coming to. And I said, "You know, this evolution depends on death, so theistic evolution can't be true." And I wrestled with this, and Bill helped me understand that this is a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And I had known this. I mean, I'd read Flannery O'Connor, so of course I knew it, but I hadn't been able to articulate it in the way that Bill helped me articulate it. It neglects the predatory model of creation. The predation model of creation. It neglects the Eucharistic model of Christianity. So I'm going to end with these potentially, threatening, insulting ideas. You all know The Solus of Fierce Landscapes by Belden Lane, that book that I've been using and that I will continue to refer to. And it's a lovely, lovely book that has been, all of this has been part of this growing, my own theology growing, and it started really in earnest when I went off to Zion for a week into the backcountry by myself and just camped for 4 days and read Belden Lane's book and was out 9 miles up into Zion with no phone and no way out if anything happened. And it was really important for me to do that for some reason, and I didn't understand why at the time. I do now, of course. And he says that a new understanding of God entails us moving more deeply into the truth of the gospel. We have to have a new understanding of God. And it entails moving more deeply into the truth of the gospel. But it requires, from his perspective, three extraordinary difficult things. And the first thing it requires is that it forces us to admit that grace rarely comes as a gentle invitation to change. More often than not, it appears in the form of an assault, something we are first tempted to flee, or a flood, or a cross, or death. Grace only comes through a wound. It doesn't come any other way. Secondly, It demands a rethinking of what it means to be human. The grotesque forces us to clarify what constitutes the essence of personhood. And this is a mighty tall order in this culture to do, and nigh impossible to do in Hollywood. The essence of personhood is being redefined all the time, by which I mean threatened, distorted, commoditized. I just read an article in my copy of Sierra Magazine, the magazine for members of the Sierra Club, of which I am a proud member. And the editorial in this month's magazine was entitled, Animals Are Persons Too. Well, I know this because of personhood theory, and I love animals, and I defy anyone who loves animals more than I, right? I work for the Humane Society as a private consultant, and I helped pass Proposition 2 that led to better farming things, and I've been in debates with farmers and with Wayne Patel, who's the former president of the Humane Society. We went up there and told farmers what they were doing wrong, and it was a little intimidating because the hall up in Sacramento was filled with 300 farmers. But animals as persons too, that's just nuts. That's just crazy and weird. So we have to understand that we need to rethink what it means to be a human being. What that entails, right? It's a big thing. So we have to redefine our grace, our notion of grace. We have to redefine what it means to be human. And finally, it calls us to recognize that God is not what we've been led to expect, and that our image of God doesn't prepare us for the truth that is realized in his brokenness. So God is prey, P-R-E-Y. God is prey. He is the sacrificed lamb before he is the Lion of Judah. He's the crucified Messiah before he is the risen Lord. He is the baby born in a stable before he is the transfigured Christ. But he is both lion and lamb. We celebrate this in the celebration of the Eucharist. The fact that he is prey, where we feast upon the broken body and spilled blood of Christ. Every time we celebrate the sacraments, God is prey and we are predator. We need his blood to live. We are preying on him. P-R-E-Y-I-N-G. And the Roman Catholics and our Lutheran brothers and sisters understand this much more deeply than we do as Presbyterians, because we have a disembodied Eucharist, quite literally. We believe in real presence, but that's verbal sleight of hand. I'm a Lutheran in this regard. I really believe in consubstantiation. I believe that it's bread and wine, or unfortunately grape juice, but that it's also body and blood of Christ. And I don't know, that doesn't make sense, but then again, God making Pluto doesn't make sense. So I'm holding on to that because I don't want to believe in a disembodied reality. But the fact of the matter is, God becomes our prey, and we are predators in the Eucharist. It's a predatory exercise. We feast upon this. And Paul reminds us each time that either Joel or Dan says the words of institution, or almost each time, they will often add, what Paul reminds us is that as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth Christ's death until he comes again. You think of the only other sacrament this church recognizes, which is baptism. And in baptism, we die and come to life. And this happened to me in a way it had never happened before when I baptized Blake in that tub. I wasn't expecting it. I was minding my own business, and he died on me. And I mean that quite seriously. When I looked at his face under the water for that brief second and his hands were crossed like this, he looked like a corpse. That idea had never entered in my head. I didn't make that up. He looked dead. What a powerful symbol of a rebirth that baptism brings. So the two sacraments of the church are about death. So the guy, the scientist on the DVD, got it all wrong. Life depends on death. So does the Christian faith. I mean, hell, what's the cross, you guys? It's an instrument of torture and death. And if Christ hadn't died, What does Paul say about that? Well, then our whole thing is egal. Doesn't matter. It's all, it doesn't, if Christ did not die, this is all just one big farce. It turns out that the young earth creationist theology is sentimentalized. They've sentimentalized Eden. They've sentimentalized creation, which makes suffering a hell of a lot harder to understand. Because then we're tempted to make the same mistake the Pharisee did. Oh, is he blind because his parents sinned? Is that why people suffer? Because they're bad? Because they're sinful? Well, sometimes yes, and sometimes that's just the way the earth is made. That's just the way the universe rolls. But God is also predator, and creation reflects both sides of God's nature. Not only does evolution depend on death, but so does the Christian faith. And to say otherwise is to sentimentalize Christianity. This is what the young earth creationists, I think, don't understand, and it's where their biblical interpretation goes a little wonky. They may be right about their science. Remember that little weird corner I found myself in where I'm kind of starting to think maybe it is a young earth, but I'm not quite so sure that we shouldn't interpret this metaphorically. But I know they're convinced about this, or they're wrong about this part of their theology. The sacramental nature of life includes both death and life, and death to life, both predator and prey. That's the reality we are born into. That's the indifference, seeming indifference of nature. There's an old Muslim aphorism that I love. Trust in Allah, but tie your camel. Trust in Allah, but tie your camel. In other words, we know God is good, but we also know he isn't safe, nor is life. So we need to pay attention, make preparations, be ready to suffer, be prepared to die. I'm reminded again of a scene I often repeat in C.S. Lewis's Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy and her friends are being introduced to Aslan for the very first time, and they're in conversation with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they tell the children about Aslan. Is he a man? Asked Lucy. Aslan a man, said Mr. Beaver sternly. Certainly not. I tell you, he is the king of the wood and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. And the sacramental model of predation upon which this creation is based is never about violence for violence's sake. That's sin. Violence for violence's sake is sinful. That's nihilism. Death for death's sake. Sin is about death. The Christian faith is about death too, but a death unto life, not a death for death's sake. This is the way things are. My friend Bill Yarkin, who I've told you about, he helped me understand Genesis 1. I'd never heard this before. He said it's now commonly agreed among most biblical scholars that the word translated good in Genesis 1 is not a good translation. It's actually not what it means. He said the Hebrew there in that context actually means, and when God saw, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, when God saw what he had made, he said it was fixed. It was set. That's the way it is. He said the Hebrew in Genesis 1 does not carry a sort of moral import, like it was good. That's not, it means it was complete. It's stated in the indicative rather than the declarative. We state it as the declarative because it sounds good. And God said it was good as opposed to evil. But that's sentimentalizing Genesis 1. And Bill Yarkin helped me understand this. No, what the Hebrew actually means there is it is done. This is the way the first day was made, and it is done. It is set. And this is the way the second, and it is set. It is what it is. And remember, Bill reminded me, nowhere do we read that Adam and Eve were meant to live forever. That's something people read into the text. That's eisegesis, not exegesis. So death was a part of creation from the beginning. I'm almost done. Sorry, I'm going a little longer. Which means, among many other things, that the consummation of the kingdom of God at Christ's return is not some primal return to an innocent, deathless state like Eden. We are not going backwards when the kingdom of God is consummated. We are moving forward. It moves from a garden to a city, in fact. It's something that has never been done before. It's something brand new. Eternal life in heaven, in the kingdom of God, is not Eden. Eden had death in it. That was part of life. It was the predator-prey cycle. Every instance of the lion and the lamb in Scripture is talking about a future, not a past. The lion has never laid down with the lamb, and won't until the second, the consummation, the completion of creation. You know, God's still busy creating. He may have rested on the seventh day, but as I said, he just took a vacation. It wasn't retirement. We are still being created. It's happening. In the meantime, we learn by dying. We learn through the suffering inherent in the way things are made. We see it in nature. Things die and then come back to life in the seasons. Other things die and become food for worms, compost for the souls of those who come. Jesus tells us, no greater love is this than one lays down his life for another. Well then, death and love are inextricably linked, it appears. Even Jesus linked them, and it's the last lecture I give to my students on the 16th week of CLFM, death and love. And they're like, what does death have to do with love? Turns out, everything. And if no greater love has this, that a person laid down their life for another, then it seems to me that this life is full of death from a biblical perspective for the sake of love. It doesn't cancel death out. It invites it. So how do we die? Well, we die to our own selfish ambitions. We die to our own little idiosyncrasies. We die to all kinds of things in order to have a thoughtful and useful and helpful marriage. Death plays a crucial role. I mean, after all, for God so loved the world, right? That he sent his only son to die for us. Gave him unto death. But again, not death for death's sake, but death for the sake of life. At the cross, God was both predator and prey. The hunter and the hunted. The strong and the weak. This is what makes the cross so compelling. It's predator and prey right there. God intended for his son to die. From the foundations of creation, he intended for it. This is how it is. This is how it is. There is suffering in the world. There is death. There's death unto sin, which is death for its own sake. There's suffering that's meaningless, which is sinful. But there's also death and suffering for the sake of life. It's just part of the way things work. At the end of Lane's first chapter in his book, he quotes a poem from Laura Gilpin, The Two-Headed Calf. Lovely poem. Tomorrow, when the farm boys find this freak of nature, they will wrap his body in newspaper and carry him to the museum. But tonight he is alive and in the north field with his mother. It is a perfect summer evening, the moon rising over the orchard, the wind in the grass. And as he stares into the sky, there are twice as many stars as usual. I'm convinced that what Belden Lane meant in the title of his book, The Solace of Fierce Landscapes, is that the solace of the landscape comes from its ferocity. That's what gives it solace, is its ferocity, not in spite of it. Two-headed calves, worldwide floods, what's the difference in the end, ultimately? Really, I'm reminded of something my friend Jack Miles said. You know, we can complain to God all we want about the suffering inherent in life, but it doesn't make it any different. It may seem not fair to us that it isn't right, but Jack Miles, who is the Pulitzer Prize-winning author of God, A Biography, and I share office space up there with him at the Huntington, run into him from time to time, and he said at a conference I attended many years ago, he was trying to explain to the audience how it felt to be asked to critique something that was way above his area of expertise. How do I do it? And he said, I see myself rather as like the little boy who one frosty night in St. Petersburg threw a snowball at the Winter Palace. He had a good throwing arm and he hit what he was aiming at, but what is a snowball to the Winter Palace? God does not answer to us. He does not bend to our ideas. He does not adjust his methods to suit our tastes. But he loves us, and he loves us with a ferocity that will shake us to the bones and, if need be, shatter the earth. That's the love of God. It's more than anything we can possibly imagine. And that's the paradigm we have to shift if we're to understand, if we're to really make any true sense of the primordial history. You've been patient. I've gone over. Thank you very much. Yes, Matt. Yes, you may. Thank you, Matt. Thank you all. We'll see you next week.